Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon where we take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or the Christian faith and you'd like to bring them up for conversation. Or maybe you've listened to the program before, you've heard something that this host has said and you don't fully agree and you'd like to balance comment. Feel free to do that. Give me a call. We'll talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now that's 844-484-5737. If you call and all the lines are busy, you'll get a busy signal. But keep trying because these lines do open up in the course of the hour. Also, I want to make this mention that some of the stations that carry the program only carry the first half hour. And we sign off for them at the bottom of the hour, and then we go on for another half hour every day. If you are listening to one of those stations and want to hear the whole program, you can do so by streaming it from the Internet at thenarrowpath.com. Or, more conveniently, if you have the app on your phone. We have both the iPhone app and Android apps available at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you go there, get the app, you can listen to the whole program, and you won't miss anything. And I know some of you already do that. But some of you may not have known that was possible. It is. All right, we're going to go right to the phones now and talk to Sandy from San Jose. Sandy, it's been a long time since you called. Welcome.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Just been busy, but still listening to your program quite often. And always appreciate your ministry. Hey, I've got Carol on speakerphone with me. And we're calling really to help out our oldest son, who's been in the ministry before and is looking to go back in the ministry. Mm-hmm. And the reason that I wanted to hook up with you here is kind of connecting, well, he believes that he's being called in a similar way that George Mueller was in terms of like the money just sort of comes, if you will,
yeah.
And not having to kind of beg for it, if you will.
Yeah.
And what I wanted to do was, and his ministry is going to be, he'll have a Sunday service, but his is all about impacting the community, getting people that will go out there and sort of do things versus just say things. So mm-hmm. my question to you is, regarding the way George Mueller raised money by not saying anything, and in a similar way you do that, I wonder if you can speak to your experience about how God provides for you. I know that you do for the radio program specifically, you'll say, hey, you know, we this is listener supported. Once in a while you'll tell, you know, how much it costs to, you know, to keep you on the air. And I know that money doesn't go to you. I know that all goes to the radio, right?
That's
but you
right.
have to make money too along the way, and you never really ask for that. So speak to how you get money. How does it happen? What you'd recommend him to do. And I just want to make sure he's going in the right direction. Does that make sense?
Sure, and I'm glad that I'm glad he's thinking about going that way because I would recommend all people in ministry do that. That was what the influence was in my life also, George Mueller, when I went into the ministry when I was 16 or 17 years old when I left home. I've been in the ministry for 47 years now, and I've never taken a salary from any organization. I've never asked for money from anyone. I've never let people know my needs. When I say never, I want to just say there was one time I had to borrow some money from my parents back when I was in my 20s, and I paid them back. But that's about the only time I know of that I've ever let a need be known. And that was a failure in my own faith. I think God would have provided then as always if I hadn't, let anyone know about it. But the thing is that you have to really know that you're doing what God wants you to do. And if you are, as George Mueller made it very clear, and Hudson Taylor and Reese Howells, and for that matter, Jesus, made it very clear that if you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and that would suggest that you're involved in the thing that he wants you to be involved in, that all these things will be added to you. And I have found that to be true. I have no predictable income from any source. I mean, there are people now who send me gifts, and some of them are regular. Some of them are every month now. But I don't solicit them, and I don't send out a newsletter or anything like that. But I've only been on the radio, for 20 years, and I've been in the ministry for 47 years. And I've lived this way when I was almost invisible, And still, but frankly, you know, even with the presence I have on the radio, since I don't really ask for money or don't ever, you know, I unless someone like you asked me, I don't even mention that I live by
right,
faith.
But, right,
but,
right.
But, you know, even now, there are months where, you know, almost not enough money comes in to pay my bills. But most of the time, there's more than enough, and so, you know, it all evens out. Anyway, I don't have a regular amount that I get because it comes from different donors in many cases every month. So anyway, it's a test. It's a continual test of faith. And, you know, if your son is, you know, has believes that God's calling him to do what he's going to do, then he can trust God to provide for him. But what I want everyone to understand is that God providing for you can be through working a regular job too. And, you know, I was also influenced somewhat by Chuck Smith, my early pastor when I was a teenager. And he had to work, he worked at a job, a full-time job, I think it was the first 9 years that he was in the ministry, to support himself. Now, I'm pretty sure he took a salary once he had a church big enough to pay him one. But I believe that sometimes when you are in the ministry, you can hold a job too. The Apostle Paul could do that, and he supported himself in the ministry that way. And I've done that. The first 12 years of my ministry, I'd work part-time jobs, temporary jobs. I never had a career, never wanted one. I would take usually minimum wage jobs, or I'd work for myself and do window cleaning or something to make ends meet, because I was not in full-time ministry. And I felt that I would hardly be fair expecting God to provide me a full-time income when I'm not in full-time ministry. And I wanted to be in full-time ministry, but there just wasn't that much ministry for me to do at the time when I was a teenager. And so I did work at regular jobs until the ministry crowded it out. And I remember at Calvary Chapel in the early 70s, one of the ministers named Tom Stipe was talking to people who wanted to be in full-time ministry. And he said, "You want to be in full-time ministry? Go get a full-time job and do ministry in your free time. And then as your ministry demands actually become greater and you really have more ministry calling for you than you can do, then cut back to a part-time job and work part-time and do the ministry. And when the ministry demands actually become so numerous that you can't hold a job anymore, then you just cut off the job altogether and just trust God for the support." And I thought that was good advice. I mean, a lot of times people say, "Well, I'm going to go into full-time ministry and expect God to provide,
right,
you know, my salary and stuff." And frankly, I mean, you just have to be willing to do whatever God wants you to do. And you can be sure that if you're doing what God wants you to do, he'll supply your needs. Now, if he wants you to be working at a regular job part-time or full-time, then that's how he's going to supply your needs in all likelihood, or at least partially. So a person has to really not just presume that they know what God wants them to do. Now, what your son wants to do sounds like a good thing, and maybe it is a full-time thing, in which case, more power to him. If he just trusts God, I think he'll find that as he does the work of God, that God is wholly true. Those who trust him wholly find him wholly true, and I've never had to go into debt. I've never had to leave a bill unpaid. I've never missed a payment. My children, who are all adults now, they never knew how much we had or didn't have, but they never missed a meal or clothing or anything else that was needed. I mean, we sometimes we're kind of poor, and that's another thing. If you're living by faith, you have to be willing, like George Mueller was and like Jesus was, to be poor, because, you know, Jesus said that God, he feeds, you know, the birds, and he clothes the grass of the field. And we should be content, you know, if he does those kinds of things for us, if he gives us food and clothing. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, having food and raiment, we will with these things be content. That's another part of being able to live by faith. If I had not been content sometimes with bare essentials, and I mean for decades, having very little else than food, clothing, a car sometimes that ran, a guitar, and a roof over my head. Those are sometimes that's all I had. A few books, and for
you never had a BMW.
No, never have, and never will. If someone donates one, I'll sell it and do something better with the money. I've never really had any interest in having a lot of things or expensive things, and because I took Paul seriously when he said having food and clothing, we should with these things be content. I thought, well, that's easy. I could be content with that because I don't need anything more than that. And then I can just minister. And if God wants me to work, I'll work. But if he has me ministering full time, I'll just trust him to provide. And as long as I've got shelter and food and clothing, I'll assume that God is providing my needs. And if special needs come up, then he'll provide those, like, for example, medical needs. I never had health insurance, never wanted it. I raised 5 kids to adult life. Only once did one of my kids needed to go to a doctor, and God provided the money for that when it was necessary. But, you know, God will provide all your needs if you are doing what he wants you to do. So the main thing is to make sure that what you're doing is what God has you doing. And if it is full-time ministry, if it really is honestly full-time work, then you can be quite sure God will provide for you. Now, Paul, of course, was a single man. And he was able to work probably a full-time shift because he supported himself and his team when he was on traveling. He was a tent maker. But he also probably put in a full-time shift preaching. But he didn't have a family to take care of. Peter and other apostles had wives and maybe children, and they weren't able to do that. So they just lived off of gifts that they received and didn't work. Because, of course, when you in ministry full-time and have family, you can't neglect your family either. So there's different callings, and there's different sets of needs for people in different situations. But all I can say is if you're doing what God wants you to do, you should never have to ask people to give you money. And you should never charge for the work of God.
So maybe a couple of follow-ups on that. When in your situation, you don't ask people for money for you. Okay, and I've never heard you do that. I've always heard you say all the money that comes into NarrowPath goes out to radio, right? But periodically you will ask for donations just for the radio station. So can you parse those two out? I mean, is it like, let's assume my son was doing something where they're going to be, I don't know, clothing the sick or something, or giving coats to people. Is it wrong for him or his ministry to say, hey, you know, we're going to be giving clothes to people in downtown San Jose. Any way you guys can help, you know, we're trying to raise $10,000, maybe about coats. Is that wrong to do? Did Mueller work that way?
George Mueller never asked for any money, even for the ministry, even for the orphanages he ran. But he made no secret of the fact that he was running orphanages and that he was doing it by faith. So, I mean, everyone who knew of his ministry knew that they needed money periodically. But if somebody asked him specifically, Mr. Mueller, do you have any needs there at the orphanage? It may be that they would ask him that at a moment when they didn't have any meal for the next day yet. And he would say, well, I've made an agreement with God that I'll only talk to God about those things. He wouldn't even tell them when they asked.
Wow. But really?
But he was a stubborn German guy. You know, I'm not. I mean, he didn't believe everyone had to live that way. He chose to live that way in order to prove God faithful because he felt like he saw so many Christians worried as if they didn't believe God was real, that he wanted his ministry and his life to prove that God was real. So he made these standards for himself. He wasn't doing something the Bible commands. The Bible doesn't command a minister to never let anyone know his needs.
Okay.
But I agree with George Mueller that you shouldn't need to let anyone know. If you're doing what God wants, God knows, and that's where the money comes from God. It comes through people, but God knows how to provide it. And I can testify to that. Now, I have deliberately taken a different approach for the ministry on the radio than for my own personal needs. Although I don't ask for money on the radio, I just mentioned at the end of the program that we stay on the radio because people donate, and here's our address if you want to do it. That's kind of like an appeal, but I try not to say, please send money. I just leave that up to people who, you know, God moves to do that. But George Mueller probably wouldn't even do that. But I have felt that the ministry of the radio program, if it went off the air, it would impact a lot of people. If I had to go out and get a job for my own needs, it wouldn't impact that many people, you know. And so I'm willing to take more of a risk for myself of maybe not having the money come in uh, than than to let the if we dropped a radio station because we didn't have enough money coming in, and we just disappeared from the airwaves. I feel there'd be a lot of people say, well, if we knew you were that close to
right.
losing the station, we would have given you something. Why didn't you tell us? And so it's kind of a hard thing to know what to do in that case. But I think Mueller had more faith than I do, and he would have probably not even, you know, ever given the impression that they needed money for. If he had a radio program, I don't think he would mention the money for it, probably.
Maybe just a couple of follow-ups. I really appreciate your time. When you go do speaking things where I know you say I'll be here next weekend, I'm flying out, how does that all happen? You just fly out and the money comes again, or do you tell people, you know, I'm flying out next weekend, my trip's going to be $1,000? I mean, how do you do that?
Oh, no, I never do that. Well, if Youth with a Mission invites me, and a lot of my travel is for them, they just, they agree to pay my flights at the time that they invite me. I don't ask for it, but that's their policy. They fly in teachers all the time, and that's what they do. They pay for their flights. Now, they don't promise me any money myself, although they sometimes give an honorarium. In fact, I would say they usually do, but sometimes they don't. There's no agreement about that. When I go and teach for Youth with a Mission, there's no promise of money for me, but they do provide the airfare because they want me to get there, you know.
And, how about the other people, like when you go to, you know, you go to different cities, just, I know you go to Vegas once in a while. And
yeah,
other
in those cases, I go at my own expense. I pay for my own travel, and I don't ask for any money. But God always provides. God does that.
Well, I think you answered the question. I do one last comment. I'll let you get off. I remember maybe it was 5 or 6 years ago where you were on the radio and you said, gosh, I just looked at the money that was coming in. It's not a lot. Any way you guys can kick in. And the next day you repented and said, I freaked out for no reason. Or a couple days later you said, I don't know what I was thinking. But because you never really beg ever for even the radio station. So anyway, this was great counsel. I'm going to play it back for my son. And hope all's well with you and your wife.
Well, thanks. It's good to hear from you, Sandy and Carol. God bless you. I hope your son is very prosperous in the ministry.
Okay. God bless, Steve.
God bless.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Scott from Roseville, California. Hi, Scott. How you doing?
I'm going to the neurologist this afternoon.
Okay.
They gave me 5 years till my next brain surgery, but as a Trinitarian, then you can explain this after the question. I'm curious why the church body of Christ doesn't in more detail cover, where my question comes from, the Holy Spirit, which I believe was initially Pentecost, and therein, is it a lump sum, okay, the Father and the Son are keeping an eye on us and giving us a guide. Everybody gets the same measure. Or is it individualized where the Holy Spirit is specific to each and every Christian's, faithful Christian's, relationship with God and Jesus Christ?
Well, that's a good question. I think that, first of all, the Holy Spirit is given to everyone who's a Christian. Possessing the Holy Spirit is one of the ways we know that we are born again, one of the ways we know that we are Christians. Paul said in Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of his. So to lack the Holy Spirit is to not be a Christian. However, not everybody who's a Christian is equally filled with the Spirit. Now, I know that because Paul himself wrote to Christians who had the Holy Spirit, and he told them to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. And so it's clear that there were Christians who had the Holy Spirit but needed to be exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. Now, I don't, you know, how full of the Spirit were they before? I don't know, but obviously filling something, a vessel being filled, is a relative thing. If a vessel is filled up to the top, then I guess it's really filled. But if it's anywhere between the bottom and the top, it's partially filled. And I believe that we can be as filled with the Holy Spirit as we determine that we are willing to be. It has to do with our surrender. It has to do with our faith. It has to do with our obedience, I believe. And I think that as people determine to do so, they are as filled with the Holy Spirit as they are determined to be. Because the Holy Spirit is a gift, And so we can receive the Holy Spirit for free by faith from God. But like I said, we have the Holy Spirit, but being filled with the Spirit is a necessary consideration. And I don't think everyone is equally filled with the Spirit. I think that that is a personal thing, because the Holy Spirit is personal, and we are persons, and it's a relationship we have with Him. And different people have different kinds of relationships with the Holy Spirit, depending on their own involvement, their own commitment. Just like different people have different qualities of marital relationships, depending on how much they're putting into their marriage relationship. And I think it's that way with people and with the Holy Spirit, too. At least that's the best that's the best I could answer that question, according to my knowledge. I appreciate your asking, though. I'd like to talk next to Carol from Carol from Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, my screen is seized up, Clark. So could you perhaps activate Carol's line for me?
Hello,
Carol. Hello.
Hi.
Yes, welcome.
Hi. Thank you.
Sure.
I'm wondering how far one should go with. I'm on 1 Corinthians 5:9-13 about not keeping company with fornicators, and then Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with
the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather rebuke them, reprove them.
Yeah. If you're not to have even dinner with them, how far do you go, especially if it's a relative?
Well, Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 5, he's only really talking about people who call themselves Christians and are fornicators. Okay.
Well, she's not fornicating, but that I know of. She says she's a Christian, but she has no fruit.
Well, a person having no fruit is a relative thing, obviously. I mean, she might not be a great Christian, but she might be better than she would be if she wasn't a Christian. I mean, I think that fruit is one of those things that has to ripen and mature. And some people don't really cultivate the fruit of the Spirit much in their life, and they don't do very well in their Christian lives. But they're not necessarily living in rebellion against God or overt disobedience. They just don't have a lot of patience or self-control or love or joy or peace or some of the other fruits of the Spirit. If they have some, they might have more than they did if they weren't a Christian. So they might have some fruit. It's really hard to judge that. That's kind of subjective. But
okay.
I mean, if she was living in overt sin and wouldn't repent when confronted, there would be something to be said for going through steps of church discipline. Now, in the case of a family member, I wonder sometimes if Paul even has that kind of situation in mind. I think that Paul is talking to a church about their love feasts and about their communion meals. They had a whole meal when they would take communion, and they did that every Sunday. And I believe that he might be saying, if somebody is claiming to be a Christian but living in unrepented sin, you shouldn't eat with them. That is, the church shouldn't eat with them. They shouldn't have them at the church fellowship meals. I don't know that he'd be saying that if your husband was professing a Christian but a drunkard, that you shouldn't eat with him, for example. I think family relations are different than fellowship relations, although ideally it'd be great if every Christian couple could have great fellowship. But let's face it, a lot of people who claim to be Christians fall greatly short of that. And you can't just, disassociate from family just because of that all the time.
I guess I'm asking this because there's a twofold part to this. She is very angry at me, but wants to attend our family get-togethers, and does not. I've forgiven her for her part on what I believe was her part, but she hasn't forgiven me. So,
well,
am
she,
I required to have
not...
her around?
No, I would think that if she's not willing to be to forgive, if she's not willing to be reconciled, then there's no reason to pretend that things are good and have her at a family gathering. I think why doesn't she want to be reconciled would be the thing. I'm not asking you to tell me now. We're going to run out of time here before I have to take a break. But I would say that if you're trying to reconcile with her and she won't be reconciled, Well, then it would seem hypocritical for you to have some kind of a family gathering where everyone's trying to act all lovey and all accepting of each other when she's simply not willing to be in that kind of relationship.
Well, I don't want to be accused of being unforgiving because I say I don't want her attending.
Well, I mean, you want a family gathering to be a loving thing, a loving gathering. That's what family's supposed to be. And if you and she have had friction and you've tried to reconcile with her and you've forgiven her, but she's not interested in the relationship, then I would just say that, you know, if she's not interested in the relationship, then why come to the gathering? If you're going to be family, be family. If you're not going to be family, then don't pretend. That's what I would suggest. Listen, I've got to take a break at this point. I mentioned earlier that some of our stations leave the network at the half-hour point, and they do at this point. I need to let those who are going away know that the Narrow Path is listener-supported, and you can write to us at this address, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Also, our website is thenarrowpath.com, where many resources are there, and you can donate there if you wish, thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour as we finish out this hour-long program each weekday. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your Christian life, or if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host you'd like to balance comment about. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 5737. Our next caller today is Joe from Lincoln, California. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
My question is kind of based off of a conversation that I had with my dad, and he was mentioning that he was listening to, I believe it was someone on the radio, it may have been at his church, that had made mention that they felt like at some point in time that God would eventually destroy hell, just put an end to all of it. I've never read that or seen that or heard other than what from him. And I was wondering if you knew of any scripture that might back that, as the guy he listened to did make mention to a scripture, but my father couldn't remember what it was.
Well, there's a number of scriptures that are used by those who believe that hell is not a place of eternal torment, but a place of temporary torment. And one of the, you know, I guess, adjuncts of that would be that once people are not suffering anymore, hell won't need to exist anymore. I don't know of anyone who actually teaches the doctrine in those terms, that there will be no hell anymore. But I do know that there are alternate views of hell, alternative views. There's the classical, traditional view that hell is a place of eternal torment. But there are scriptures that have led many to believe that hell is not a place of eternal torment, but it's a place where there will be temporary torment, proportionate to a person's deeds. That is, a person will be punished as much as justice would require. And after they have been, well, then they'll be put out of existence. And if they don't exist anymore, they won't be in hell anymore or anywhere else. They'll just be non-existent. And presumably, if everybody in hell eventually is put out of existence, then hell would be an empty place if it continues to exist at all. An alternate view also was that which Origen, one of the church fathers, taught, And that is that hell is a place where eventually everybody who goes there will be brought to repentance. And once brought to repentance, they will be restored to God. This view is held for very widely in the 3rd and 4th century of the church. In fact, some believe it was the predominant view of the church in the 3rd and 4th centuries. It's not very popular now, although there are increasingly Christians suggesting that there is some scriptural support for this. But that would also suggest that if everyone repented in hell, hell would be empty, and again, there might be no more hell left. So both of those views are out there. Both of them have some scriptural support. Rather than go through the entire scriptural case with you, I could recommend some resources. One of them is free, and the other you could buy. The one that's free is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the topical lectures, there's a lecture I gave. Actually, it's in two parts. It's two lectures, and it's called Three Views of Hell. Three Views of Hell. And it actually goes through the scriptural case for each of those options and critiques them too. And so that would be one way to get a free treatment of the subject. The other way would, you can't buy this from me because I don't sell anything, but I did write a book that is available at christianbook.com or Amazon or whatever, called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. And it's a very thorough treatment of all three views and the scriptural arguments for and against each of them. So rather than try to go through all of that now, which I couldn't do it justice in the time we have here, I'd suggest you can listen to my lectures for free, or if you want to pick up my book, it's not very expensive, and you get it from regular booksellers.
Thank you for that. If I could, I got one other quick question.
Sure.
In Revelation, John's vision, I think it's somewhere around chapter 22, he speaks about the new earth not having water or not having seas.
Says there's no more sea.
I was wondering if there was any significance to that, and if it may have something to do with Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well and basically explaining to her that he's the living water and that she wouldn't need be thirsty ever again.
Well, yeah, it's Revelation 21:1. It says, "And I saw a new heavens, new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." Some people understand this to mean there was no sea in the new earth. Others believe that it simply means, there was also no more old sea. The old heaven had passed away, and the old earth had passed away, and the sea too. But now there's a new heaven, new earth, and a new sea. Some would suggest that there's no more sea is connected to the previous sentence, that the old heaven and earth had passed away. And now he's saying, and the sea also, had passed away.
I see.
But others believe there really is a depiction here of a new earth where there is no sea at all. And yet the description of the new heavens, new earth, and the new Jerusalem are very symbolic in Revelation, it seems to me. And some people think the sea might represent the Gentile nations who are pagan. That is, unbelieving nations wouldn't exist anymore. Because the Jews thought of Israel as land and the Gentile nations as the sea. And in the prophets, sometimes the sea represents the Gentile nations. And it might be referring to that there are no longer any pagans in the world.
Okay. Well, thank you. That was great. I appreciate that.
Okay. I appreciate your call. God bless you, man. Thanks for calling. All right. Let's see who's been here longest. Looks like Tony from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Tony, are you there? Going once? Going twice? All right, Tony, if you want to call back, you can, but I think you either had hung up or the line was not activated for some reason. Scott from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Steve, I, over the course of time here, have embraced a general premise, and I'd like you to give me some thoughts as to how scriptural it is and accurate, but it has to do with that we're, created for God's glory. We've been lifted up in the heavenly places, seated alongside Him. And our one of our primary purposes is to put all things under the feet of Christ. And I'm talking about, ourselves, our family, our church, the state, public policy, all areas of life are to be under the authority of Christ, and that
you're referring to the Christian influence bringing about conversion of people in all these areas, so that Christ now rules over those domains.
Yeah, and including everything from higher education to all the sciences and so on and so forth.
Sure. Yeah, that view is called Christian Reconstruction. Uh huh.
Yeah, that's right. And do you consider this to be biblical?
Well, Christian Reconstructionism is one aspect of postmillennialism. And postmillennialism is the view that the gospel will be so successful someday that all people, or almost all people, will someday be saved. Even though we seem very far from that right now, they don't believe we're necessarily near the end, and that if history goes on another 1,000 years, all the nations could be converted. And postmillennialists, that's kind of the distinctive of their view, that everyone's pretty much going to get saved at some point in the future. And, of course, one of the consequences of that would be there would be an earthly society ruled by or governed by Christian leaders, and therefore education would be Christian education. The government would be governing according to God's principles. Entertainment would be God glorifying entertainment, and so forth. Now, I'm not entirely persuaded of post-millennialism. I'm an amillennialist myself. But I can't really predict how much the gospel may prevail before Jesus comes back. I don't have any certainty that he's coming back real soon. He might be, but he might not. I mean, some people have suggested we might be in the infancy of the church age. It's been 2,000 years, but maybe it'll go 10,000 for all anyone knows. And if that's true, or even if it goes another 200 years, all bets are off of how successful the gospel will be in bringing about conversions of whole nations. We can see, for example, that South Korea was a nation that 150 years ago hardly had a Christian in it, and then became about half the population became Christians in the 20th century. And who knows what the end would be. Africa is a continent where conversions to Christianity are happening very rapidly, much faster than the population growth rate. Same thing in South America. Now, in China, of course, experienced in the 20th century church growth rate unlike anything ever seen in history before, from about under a million Christians to over maybe as many as 100 million Christians in a century's time. So, I mean, there has been tremendous growth of the church in many parts of the world. It has not resulted in any new Christian nations that I'm aware of, but if that growth went on for another 100 years or two, it might be that some of those nations, maybe all nations, would be Christian. So I really can't say. Postmillennialists believe that this is predicted. I don't see this as necessarily to understand some of the predictions, in my opinion. They would use a scripture like 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul said that Christ must reign as he does now until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And all his enemies would be all those opposing him. So you and I were once his enemies, but we've been brought under his feet, and they say all his enemies are going to be brought under his feet. And, of course, in certain psalms, like Psalm 72 and so forth, it talks about all the kings of the earth shall come and bow down to the Messiah and bring their gifts to him and so forth. So there are a lot of scriptures that use this sweeping, almost universal language of all nations serving the Messiah. And if that did happen, then I would say the Reconstructionist view would be probably correct. It's just that I'm not certain about postmillennialism. An amillennialist doesn't have to make a prediction about that. An amillennialist does not predict what portion of the world may be converted before Jesus comes back. But certainly an optimistic amillennialist would hope for, of massive conversions, perhaps of whole nations. After all, Europe was essentially converted, mostly, through much of the Middle Ages. And that was a pretty big population group. So who's to say what can or cannot happen given another century or two if there are, if that much time remains? So I'm not going to say it's foolish to expect that the post-millennials could end up being correct. I'm just not convinced of their exegesis. I believe that those passages they use would suggest widespread conversions in every nation, and ultimately every enemy will be brought under Christ's feet, whether by conversion or by judgment, you know, when he comes. In any case, the view you hold, I'm familiar with, and I think it's a very positive thing. I'm not sure why so many Christians think it's a dangerous thing. However, I think one of the mistakes that could be made by someone who holds that view would be to begin to say, well, someday we're going to have Christian governments, so let's push for Christian government now. Well, the problem with that is that the population of the country isn't Christian. And until you really have a larger consensus of the population who are really converted, you're probably not going to be very successful and certainly not very popular in advocating Christian government to a pluralistic nation. After all, I mean, you could perhaps vote in some Christian leaders in one election, and they could do some radically Christian things to turn some of the grosser things that this country does around. But if you haven't converted the population, they're going to vote those people out in the next election, and it's going to turn right around and go the other way. So, I mean, mm-hmm. I don't think we should look to politics as a savior of the nation, for example. I do think, though, that as a Christian, every sphere of my life should be informed by my loyalty to Christ. And that means if I'm a voter, I should vote for things that agree with my convictions as a Christian. If I'm an educator, or if I'm seeking education for my children, I should seek such education, or if I am an educator, provide such education as conforms to my commitments to Christ. If I'm an entertainer, if I'm in the media or whatever, I'm supposed to be Christian thoroughly in all aspects. And that would mean if Christians in the media and Christians in entertainment and Christians in government and Christians in education and Christians in the arts and so forth, if they all really behave like Christians all the time, you would see some improvement in all those areas. And obviously, as the population became more Christian, you'd see even more and more of that. So I'm in favor of organic transformation of society. As more people become Christians and live like Christians, I believe Christianity becomes like leaven in a lump of dough and causes the whole thing to rise. But I wouldn't go as far as some in predicting a time when everyone's going to be Christian. And, you know, or I certainly wouldn't think we could bring it about through government or through education secularly or whatever. I think those things usually reflect the values of the populace. I think what we need to do is make converts and make disciples. And as more of those are made, we will see improvement in all those spheres that you mentioned.
Sounds good, Steve. Thanks a lot.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Bye now. Sarah from Torrance, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, and thank you for calling.
Oh, thank you. Actually, my name is Carla. But
oh, I'm
at
sorry.
Any
it
rate,
says Sarah on my screen here. Hi, Carla.
All right. Anyway, the reason I was calling was I missed part of it because my radio station shuts off after half an hour, so part of the conversation that you had.
Right.
But the woman who had the family member that she was at odds with or something and yet had forgiven, and whether this woman should, you know, have her to come to family gatherings, I appreciate your clarifying eating together with the early church, where the eating together and the communion were kind of one, and therefore, you know, if you opened it up to anybody, you'd be opening up to people who might try to take over the, mm-hmm. you know, the Christian part and become non-Christian or something like that, and or would be taking communion without believing. I wanted to get back to that in a minute. But just for this particular woman, as long as the family member that she is at odds with will come to the family gatherings, then there's an opportunity for a better relationship. But if she shuts that person out, then it becomes it kind of poisons the relationship and makes it much harder to reconcile in the future. So I would think if she is truly forgiving the person, that it's just an ongoing process and that, you know, eventually, especially in a family gathering situation, there may be some healing.
Well, I can appreciate your sentiment about that, and you might be right. The way I would see it, though, is that certainly if reconciliation is going to take place, it can take place in other places than the family gathering before that. If a person doesn't want reconciliation, it makes a family gathering rather awkward when somebody comes and they're holding a grudge and they won't speak to someone kindly. They won't, you know, it ruins the gathering for everybody, I think.
Okay, I see what you're saying.
I think reconciliation should be sought outside those gatherings, yeah.
I can see what you mean by that. I guess maybe it just depends. It's something that would have to be weighed, and she'd have to think about that
sure.
and pray and so forth, I guess.
Sure.
You're right. It could poison things, but on the other hand, if it's not that bad, maybe it will maybe good could come out of it. But I wanted to get back to you to ask you another question regarding the eating together. It seems to me, then, that what you're saying is that if you wanted to invite unbelievers or people of another faith over, there should be no problem with that, having them at your house for a meal. And that leads to the question as to the, for example, I've read of people, you know, being converted because someone has been friendly enough and open enough to share meals with them and
yeah.
just have a natural relationship with them. And that's different from getting the snake in the house with, you know, who wants to destroy your faith or something.
Sure.
So I can understand that part. But, you know, sometimes when you think of people like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or something like that, the question is, how do you judge whether your friendliness is something that is going to be an opportunity for you to share the gospel or the love of Christ, or whether this is opening the door to something destructive of your faith?
Well, you know that in 2 John, John wrote to a particular woman or a church. It's hard to tell. He calls her the elect lady. Many believe it's referring to a church that he's calling figuratively by that name. But he does tell them not to receive into their home anyone who brings a different doctrine, somebody who, is preaching something contrary to Christ. He says, don't even let them into your house. But, of course, on one hand, all non-Christians believe and will speak things contrary to the gospel because they don't believe the gospel. They believe something else. I mean, they're not Christians. But I think he's talking specifically about those who are trying to bring a doctrine contrary to Christianity and trying to infiltrate Christian homes and churches with that doctrine. That, in other words, that they're aggressively trying to undermine your faith, bringing them into the house is not a safe thing to do. But if they're not trying to undermine your faith, if it's just non-Christian neighbors who don't know the gospel and need a friend, I would think bringing them into your house would be quite all right. I can't imagine that would be something that John is referring to. He is concerned about, as he puts it, many deceivers. In 2 John, verse 7, he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And so he makes it very clear that that's the kind of person you don't want to bring into your house.
I see. Okay, so then this is, again, kind of a matter for prayer and judgment as to what you do with people.
Yeah, I don't see these as legalistic rules. I see these as wise counsel. You know, if you've got someone who's a non-Christian friend who's listening to you and needs to see the love of Christ, and you want to bring them over for dinner or take them out for dinner, I can't see that as anything that this would be objecting to. John is more concerned about traveling false teachers who are coming to subvert the church and subvert Christian homes. And he says, don't let them into your house, he said. That's a little different. Now, you might say, well, what about Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons that come to your door? Should you let them into the house? Well, when he says don't let them into your house, I think he's thinking more along the lines of don't accommodate them with housing, because these traveling teachers typically would come and seek, you know, someone to put them up while they ministered in the town, and they would depend on hospitality. And I think he's saying don't receive these as guests in your home. I don't think it's wrong necessarily to let the Jehovah's Witness through the door into your living room and sit down and talk to them with the Bible open if you're capable, if you're capable of defending your faith. If you're not, then it'd be better not to have that conversation until you become more established in your own beliefs.
So in other words, if the person was coming to stay with you, and you are, in effect, are endorsing his point of view.
That's exactly, that's exactly what it says.
Religious salesman, so to speak, lodges with you because
so
hospitality
says,
was such a big thing then.
Yeah, in 2 John 10 and 11, he says, if anyone comes to you does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. He who greets him shares in his evil deeds. I think what he's saying, don't be encouraging him. Don't be showing hospitality to him. Don't be doing anything that would, you know, could in any way be seen as encouraging his false doctrine, or aiding and abetting him in his mission.
Giving money to his cause.
Yeah.
that kind of thing. Well, thank you. That does, you know, clarify things, and that's very helpful. I appreciate that.
All right. I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling today. Dave from Sacramento. We only have a couple minutes, but go for it. Welcome.
Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your time.
Yeah.
I had a question on Matthew 15 regarding the faith of a Canaanite woman. We heard a message this weekend at our local church that was very odd to me, and I didn't feel it was very received very well. And I just wanted to know your thoughts on the passages themselves, and the message that seemed to come across is that Jesus was not able to receive this woman, and he required admonishment from this woman and begging in order to change his mind, that he just admonished her as a dog and only came to save the lost
the Jews,
of Israel,
yeah.
and that she was he needed her admonishment for her to come to faith. It just was a very odd message to me, and I didn't receive it very well, and I just wanted to know what your thoughts were about that passage.
Well, the woman, as you say, was a Gentile, and she was seeking help for her daughter who was demon possessed, and Jesus was ignoring her, and she kept pestering, and the disciples had send her away, Lord, she's just pestering us. And Jesus then felt perhaps he should explain why he's ignoring her. He said, I'm not come except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And what that means, I think, is at that point in his ministry, he was only sent to reach out to Israel. After Israel rejected him, of course, he was very much open to the gospel going out to the Gentiles. But he didn't want to take what was Israel's opportunity and start, you know, reaching out to Gentiles instead of them. Now, the woman, when she came and said, Lord, please help me, he said, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. The Gentiles were considered dogs by the Jews. And, you know, it might seem insulting to her, but she didn't seem to take it as an insult. She said, no, Lord, but the dogs can have the food that falls from the master's table. Apparently meaning that the master has enough food for the dogs and for the children, or perhaps the children throw the food on the table because they don't want it, and the dogs get it when the children reject it. In any case, Jesus saw her statement as showing tremendous faith. And because of her exceptional faith, I don't think he took a rebuke from her. I think what it was he saw that her faith was very good, and that she had good spiritual perception about the situation. And he said, well, you know, I'm going to give you what you want. Even though, of course, he was only really there to minister to Jews at that early time. Anyway, I wish I had more time to go into this, but I don't know if that's what you heard or not, but that's what I think about the passage. I only have a few seconds to say that our address, if you'd like to help us stay on the air, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is The Narrow Path.